Acts chapter 8, just by way of review, last week we started talking about Philip taking the gospel to Samaria, and there he did mighty miracles, and many of the Samaritans believed, and there was one notable Samaritan who believed. Who was that? Simon the Sorcerer, sometimes called Simon Magus or Simon the Magician, all valid titles for him. And that really was where we stopped last week as we started talking about Simon. And so verse 13, it says, "Then Simon himself also believed, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and was amazed, seeing the miracles and signs which were done." And that raised a big question, because we know there are church fathers from the 100s and 200s who believed Simon and who said that Simon was really the chief heretic. He was the founder of at least one branch of Gnosticism. He was not a believer, but he was an enemy of the church. We read down into verses 20 and 21. We see Peter's stern rebuke of Simon. And so there's question raised, was Simon truly saved or not? And we ended with the homework assignment of going through the New Testament to see all the uses of the word believed. And are there any cases where it's unmistakable that the Bible says someone believed and then they are shown later to have not been saved? So just so you know, I did my homework. Somebody who did the homework, what was your conclusion? Were there any cases where somebody is said to have believed and unmistakably later shown to have been a false profession of faith? So you have the four soils, the wayside or the sidewalk, the stony ground, the thorny ground, the good ground. Now, in the interpretation of that parable, it's pretty much solid agreement. The first ground was not a believer. The seed fell on the wayside, Satan snatched it away. Or in the parable, the birds of the air snatched it away, which is Satan snatching it away. The fourth kind of ground is also unmistakable, general agreement. That person was saved. But when we get to the second and third grounds, the stony ground, where he springs up and then the heat of the day withers it away because he had no root. And the third ground, the thorny ground, where he grows amid the thorns and so is choked off. And Jesus tells us that the cares of the world choke him off so that he does not bear fruit. Those two grounds, there certainly is much debate over whether or not those two kinds of grounds refer to a saved person or an unsaved person. So John chapter 2, verse 23, because this actually is one of the, I would say, most important ones as we're thinking through this. So let me read John 2, 23 through 25, because the context here is very important. It says, "Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself to them, because he knew all men, and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man." So based on the context there, what do you think? Do you think those who believed are genuinely saved or not? There's a signs here that they believe, and we see Simon astounded and amazed by the signs that Philip did. So are there any other passages that come to your mind or that you saw as you were studying through this? The parable of the sowers, that's an important passage because the word believed in the synoptic gospels is very, very rare. It's a handful of time. I mean, 1, 2, 3, and then the parable of the sower. So 4 times that the English word believe is used in the synoptics. That's it. And so who wrote the book of Acts? Luke. And what's the relationship of Acts to the gospel of Luke? Yeah, it's a sequel. It's part 2 of what Luke began to write. So there's probably a gap of time between the writing of Luke and the writing of Acts. But in Luke's mind and in his writing to Theophilus and his instruction to Theophilus, he connects them together. And so we expect similar theology and similar use of terminology between Luke and Acts. And so the parable of the sower becomes very important because it really is the only place in the Gospel of Luke where we are confronted with the word believed in relation to saving faith. And as Luke uses it in his gospel, it is going to inform how he's using it in the book of Acts. Does that make sense? It's the same guy writing to the same person for the same broad general purpose. So we expect him to use language similarly there. And they are two different kinds of books. So Luke's gospel is a gospel. The book of Acts is a history. So that's going to cause some differences. So we should expect some differences between the two books, but also some considerable similarity. And so having said how important the parable of the sower is, we still have a problem. I don't know that there is any way exegetically or contextually to say with any certainty whether the stony ground or the thorny ground was a saved person. The answer is theological. And by that I mean what one believes about the results of salvation and the transformative nature of salvation shapes how one interprets those two people in the parable. So that if you believe that being fruitful in some way, that the fruitfulness is a necessary evidence of salvation. I'm saying that very carefully. Necessary evidence is that which must follow salvation or there was not salvation. So, for example, the possession of the Holy Spirit is a necessary evidence of salvation. If you do not have the Holy Spirit, you are not saved. Scriptures makes that very plain. And so if their theological conclusion from studying the Gospels and the Epistles and the rest of the Word of God, if your theological conclusion is that there will be fruitfulness of salvation so that if there is no ultimate fruitfulness in your life, then you were not saved, then of course you're going to conclude that the thorny ground was not saved. If you do not believe that there is a necessary fruitfulness, which is the inevitable result of salvation, then of course you're going to believe that the thorny ground man may have been saved and he just wasn't fruitful. These are the options. And my point is the conclusion that you reach about the parable is not based on the immediate text. It's based on your broader theology. That doesn't mean the conclusion you reach is invalid by any means. We reach valid conclusions from theology all the time. I'm just saying it's not driven by that immediate text. It's driven by outside considerations. And so all of that is a long way around to say that that is an incredibly important passage that ultimately doesn't answer our question. We can't say definitively based on that passage that the thorny ground hearer was or was not truly saved. Both can be theologically consistent, but not both be theologically correct. One can work out his theology in a logical, sequential fashion and reach a conclusion about Simon. And two people can work out their theology logically, sequentially. They can base it on passages of Scripture. They can rightly handle passages of Scripture to reach that point. But there's going to be two different opinions. Obviously, there are two options here. They can't both be correct. But the people that get there will be logically consistent. And that's where their theology is coming to bear. But we have not touched yet on the exegesis of that passage. And so that's where we're coming to. So I'm just saying as of right now, the first potential evidence for one who believed but clearly was not saved is ambiguous. It's uncertain. The parable of the sowers doesn't settle the issue for us. Go to the book of Acts now, because I want to read this again, and I want to start bringing out some of the points in the context here. And I will say the conclusion of my study on believed is there is no incontrovertible, indisputable place where someone is said to have believed in the same way that we're using it in the book of Acts, in Acts 8. There's none that is described as believed in the same way Acts 8 says believed, and later is clearly shown to have not actually been saved. So in the book of Acts and following, every time you see this word believed, when it's speaking of the gospel message, It is a belief to salvation. Now, that's not everything that needs to be said on the subject. That doesn't necessarily mean that it means exactly the same thing here. Context is all important. So it's still a possibility that Simon believed, but he believing is a false belief. It's a belief in the wonders or something else, and not necessarily a saving faith. So we have to now examine the context here. So we go back to verse 5. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. And the multitudes with one accord, heeding the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did, it describes a miracle. It says, verse 12, but when they believed Philip, as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. So reading that, just talking about the Samaritans, they heard the gospel from Philip. They believed and were baptized. What is the reasonable conclusion regarding their salvation? Are they or are they not saved? Yeah, we're reading this. And right now we're saying, okay, these people were saved. There's genuine conversion here. And we're going to see evidences of that in a few minutes. But there seems to be, the text is telling us, these people were truly saved. Verse 13, then Simon himself also believed, and he was baptized. And he continued to Philip and all of that. So reading verse 12, we're saying, okay, these people were saved. The logical inference from there is Simon was saved. We're kind of primed to think, okay, Simon is saved. Now, again, we've not read the whole thing. I'm taking us through the steps here, how probably most people are going to approach this. If we're reading it the first time, we're reading it and thinking, okay, Simon's saved. That's going to be the logical conclusion. And what messes this all up is, beginning in verse 14, the apostles come to Samaria, and verse 17, then they laid hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. So the apostles come to Samaria, and these Samaritans have believed and been baptized, but what had they not received? The Holy Spirit. And I'm going to come back to this and talk about the importance of this, but we have in this particular case a division between belief and reception of the Holy Spirit. We saw that Acts 1 and 2. We have the apostles believe. Certainly at that point in time, they are believers. But they do not receive the Holy Spirit until the day of Pentecost. And we see, in fact, someone has called this the Samaritan Pentecost. And it's a good description of it. We have Samaritan believers who believe, are saved, and then later receive the Holy Spirit. Now, how long, time-wise, elapsed from the time these Samaritans believed to the time the apostles arrived and laid hands on them? Okay, the text doesn't tell us. So we can deduce some things, though. Philip goes to Samaria and preaches the gospel. How far from Judea was Samaria? It's the next province. You got Judea and then Samaria. So, you know, Wisconsin to Michigan, if you will. Granted, we're walking, but it's not far, 50, 60 miles. Couple days journey to reach Samaria. So let's expand it out. Let's say 3 days. Take a slow walk. And so Philip gets to Samaria, preaches the gospel, people are saved, and word begins to trickle down, whether it's official messengers or just word trickling down, because people from Samaria absolutely traveled to Judea, even though there was hard feelings between the Jews and the Samaritans, still there was inevitable interaction. You think a week is long enough for them to hear what's going on? Okay, so you've got now 3 days journey. In about a week, the apostles find out the Samaritans have believed. Maybe they got some other business to take care of before they head out. And so Peter and John head out, you know, the middle of the week. So conceivably, by the end of 2 weeks, Peter and John could be in Samaria. Maybe they really lollygagged, and it took a whole month. And really, I think that's too long. But let's say it took an entire month from the conversion of the Samaritans to the arrival of the apostles. And the indication is that very quickly, they're laying hands on the Samaritans and they're receiving the Holy Spirit. It doesn't seem like this was a long, drawn-out process. So by the end of the month, these Samaritans have received the Holy Spirit. So they have all been saved for 31 days. They have all been saved. And so verse 18, and when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Spirit was given. So this is a crucial question. What did Simon see. Yes. So he is seeing a process that the apostles lay hands on people and those people receive the Holy Spirit. And so he sees this process and he offers them money and says, give me this power also. What power does Simon want? Exactly. And this is crucial because some have misread this text and have said that Simon offered them money to get the Holy Spirit. That's not what it says. It says he offered them money so he could get the ability to give the Holy Spirit to others through the laying on of hands. Now, let me stop there again. What was Simon's occupation? So, including the exorcisms, miracles, the astonishing wonders that Simon the sorcerer, the magician did. He is one used to wielding supernatural powers, right? How long has Simon been saved? Okay, at least a week, no more than a month. I think that's a reasonable statement. Even if you want to drag it out, let's say it's as long as a year. I think a year is completely unbelievable. But even if it's as long as a year, think to your conversion. If before your salvation, you had habitual wicked practices. So maybe you were drunk every weekend. Maybe you used drugs. Maybe you were immoral on a regular basis. Maybe there was something else. We might say gross wickedness, clearly contrary to Christianity. How long did it take you to, I'll say, get over that? Again, I'm not asking for a testimony show of hands here, but after your salvation, was there ever a time where you committed that sin that you had committed so habitually before your salvation? Exactly. I know testimonies of those. I've known men in the past who said, I was in drugs, I was in this wicked lifestyle, I was addicted, I got saved, and it was done. I haven't wanted it, I haven't looked back, it was over. But those are really rare, at least in my experience, those are rare. The majority are, I knew I shouldn't do it, or maybe sometimes I didn't know I wasn't supposed to do it. So I went back to it and began to be convicted, and then I knew I shouldn't have done it, but I did it. The majority of testimonies, especially when there's this lifelong habit of sin, is even after salvation, especially in those early days of salvation, I went back to it. And I recognized I shouldn't have done it, confessed, repented, I don't want to do it, I haven't done it for years. All that may be true, but there's typically a testimony. I would say the majority have the testimony of habitual sin even continues after conversion. So as we read what's going on with Simon, we should evaluate it, I think, in light of that. The Scriptures doesn't ever tell us that if you lived in habitual sin and are saved, you're never going to do that again. And in fact, there is strong evidence in Scriptures that says you just might. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. A man is engaged in immorality with his stepmother. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Corinthian believers are engaging prostitutes. They're saved. Paul never disputes their salvation. He tells them they're living contrary to their salvation. So I think we can argue from Scripture, not that we're justifying any of that, but we can argue from Scripture that we should not be shocked when a newly saved person ends up committing the sins that they've been doing for their entire life. And I think with that perspective, we read what Simon said, at the very least, we understand. Okay, I see how, even if he is truly a believer, he could still do this. Then we get to verse 20. Peter says, your money perish with you because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. Again, what's the gift he's trying to purchase? The power to give the Holy Spirit. He's not trying to buy the Spirit. He's trying to buy the ability to give the Spirit. Peter says, and this is actually a crucial verse in all the rest of this conversation. So up to this point, I think the evidence of the text says Simon was probably saved. And I think that's where we would have to say. The evidence of the text says, even after requesting this ability to give the Holy Spirit, we would still have to say he probably was a believer. Verse 22, Peter says, "Repent, therefore, of this your wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you, for I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity." And there are many who say, see, he was still enslaved to sin. He was still corrupted by wickedness. And in fact, Peter is quoting Psalm 78. And in that psalm, it is a stern rebuke and a promise of judgment on Israel because of their rebellion against God. And I think verse 22 is the best evidence in this text that Simon was not saved. Because again, Peter says he's enslaved to iniquity. And then Peter quotes a passage that is a judgment passage on unbelieving Israelites. It is absolutely a passage directed to those who are not saved, even though they may profess it. And that is a strong, strong argument for that. So what we have is two pieces of evidence. He believed and received the Holy Spirit. He's rebuked as if he's an unbeliever. What do we do with that? And this is where it comes down to our theology. What do we know about salvation? We understand that salvation is transformative. 1 John chapter 3 says, those that are saved do not commit sin. Now, if you're at all familiar with 1 John chapter 3, that word that translated commit sin is in the Greek present tense, which is speaking of a continuous process. So it wasn't speaking of it in a sense of you'll never in a single instant or even a repeated instant commit a sin, but rather you will not persist in sin. That a child of God, the true evidence in 1 John chapter 3 is evidences of salvation. The evidence of salvation, one of them is a rejection of sin, a rejection of worldliness and all wickedness to live in righteousness. The child of God will not continue to live in sin. Now, if that's true, can we say if Simon continued to live in sin? We really can't say. The story stops here in just a second. We really can't say. We say he sinned. We've already talked about examples where believers sin and commit gross sins, but are still recognized as genuine Christians. I believe Simon was saved. I'll just state that categorically. I believe Simon was saved. I do recognize, as I've shown, there's a lot of challenges in reaching that conclusion. And those who say, I don't think he was saved, there's challenges for that. I can make a strong case for saved and not saved. But I think the evidence is stronger that he was saved. Salvation changes a person. The inevitable result of salvation is a life that is transformed. However, that transformation is generally progressive. We might say gradual, a step at a time. So that as we grow in Christ, there's never a moment where we suddenly reach this peak of Christian living, where we leap from wherever you are now to maturity. And never again consciously commit sin. Rather, what Scriptures describes is us giving all diligence to add to your faith, straining and fighting to put a piece on top of another piece, that we are to exercise ourselves into godliness, that we are working out in the gym, hitting it as hard as we can to add a little bit more. So Christian transformation, sanctification, is a gradual step-by-step process. And we recognize that new believers often act like pagans. Old believers often act like pagans, but certainly new believers. And so when we see that, when we see it in somebody's life even here, and we say, boy, why are you doing that? They may just be infants in Christ. They don't know any better. They haven't grown to that point. Maybe they're still struggling with that sin. Does not mean we do not rebuke sin. And Peter's words are stern and harsh. They are a wake-up call for Simon. And there certainly would be times where it's appropriate to say to somebody who is a professing believer, you're acting like a sinner. You're acting like you're not saved. What are you doing? You don't look like a Christian right now. If you don't repent, you're showing that you probably aren't. And there certainly are times for that stern call, because we recognize the possibility of false profession. And that's what we've been wrestling through this whole time. Is it possible for someone to say, I believe, to be baptized, to participate with the church, and not be saved? And yes, Hebrews tells us to warn one another, to consider one another, to provoke one another, to love and good works. And one of the reasons he says this is, we watch out for one another, lest there be among you any profane person like Esau. He warns that there might be in our midst, among the body of believers, those who are professing believers but do not have eternal life. This is a reality that Simon's story warns us of. So even though I think he is saved, there we have to wrestle with the real possibility that he was a false professor. And we know there are false professors. And so ultimately we give attention to our own lives, to grow in Christ, to fight for holiness, that it be evident that we are making our calling and election sure, plain to all, that our faith is filled with works, so it be evident it's alive.